put no weight on it, and she has a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old. So you ladies know how impossible that is. So Marcia has gone back to Minnesota to be with her during this time to help take care of the family as she heals from that broken foot. Also, remember Celia and her family as they mourn the loss of Lyle this past week. Funeral services were yesterday in Rushville. And then my sister-in-law, my brother Bill's wife, Lorraine, has some strange health problems. She went blind at work the other day for about 30 minutes, and gradually her sight came back, and she's experiencing numbness in her left arm, and the doctors don't know if it's a blood clot, an aneurysm, a pinched nerve, or what, but she has an appointment with a neurologist next week, and so if you would remember her in prayer, I know the family would certainly appreciate that. Also, Dana Hamilton is in the hospital with some severe headaches, and so please remember to pray for her. And it just seems like sometimes there's a, we have plenty to pray for, doesn't it? So pray for one another. I go through my prayer list, and I realize quite often that virtually everyone has something in their family somewhere, personal needs or whatever, that needs attention, needs to be prayed for. And not a one of us are without certain amount of problems or challenges or things. And that reminds us of the importance of the church family. We need to lift up one another in prayer. So please keep these things in mind, if you would. Also the Wymas with New Tribes Missions as our mission spotlight this week. All right, let's take our hymnals and turn to number 333. 333. This song was on. Woke up last night in the middle of the night singing this song to myself. 333. Let him have his way with thee. Stand together if you're able. Father, we do thank you that we have you to come to in our times of need, in our times of fear, in our times of concern, in our times of joy and happiness. You are constantly available for us. You are immutable. You change not. We're grateful for that. We can come to you with our burdens and our blessings, and we're grateful. Father, this morning it seems that there are several that have special need of prayer. We lift them to you today there are others that come to mind as well. And so, Father, we are a needy people, but we are not discouraged, we are not distraught, we are not in despair, for we have a God who cares for us and has shown himself time and time again over the years to be faithful to our needs, to lift our spirits, to meet our needs, to encourage our hearts, to show yourself strong on our behalf. Therefore, we are confident in thee. So we come to you with these needs, we lift them to you, and we give you thanks for what you're going to do, for your glory, and for our good. We pray also for our nation, asking that you might guide and help us, Father. A change of administration does not necessarily mean that everything is going to be perfect. Certainly it won't be. We are still a nation who is bent on self-destruction. We still are destroying our future through abortion. We still are corrupt in our relationships. We are still adverse towards you in many of the decisions that are made. And we need a great revival, Father. We need a stirring of your spirit within your people to bring about a true and lasting change. So we ask that you might work in our hearts to that end, for again, for your glory, and ultimately for our good as well. So we lift these things to you this morning, Father. Father, we're gathered this morning to worship you. You alone are worthy. And so may our hearts and minds be focused upon that purpose. For you are a good God and worthy to be praised. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You would remain standing, please, for another moment or two as our reader comes from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, going through the Ten Commandments.
Okay, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 14. The Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And may the Lord add his blessing on his word. Let's have prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much this morning for the Ten Commandments. We pray, Lord, it's a guideline to us to show us our lives. May we be ever mindful of that. Help us, Lord, to walk each day for you. We thank you so much for your precious gift of salvation. It's the best gift that we can have. We thank you today for this offering. We pray that you will bless it, Lord. Use it to further your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Invite you to stand with us this morning.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all the nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ the highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting God. Late in time behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Hail in flesh the Godhead seen, hail incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, filled with healing in His wings. While He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
God is with us, where is death? Can't help but think of his second.
so come. Back to Exodus, if you would, please. It's going through the Ten Commandments. Come to our passage this morning. Children of Israel have been delivered from Egyptian bondage, led by Moses now to the promised land of Canaan. En route, God spoke to Israel through Moses, and he gave them his law by which they were to be governed. This law was designed to guide Israel in social areas, how to get along with each other, and in religious areas, how to get along with God. They're summarized in the Ten Commandments, or sometimes called the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. And the reason that this law was given is seen in the second verse of chapter 20. And it's very simple, because I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's because of who God is, because of what he has done for his people. That's why the law was given, because I am the Lord thy God. Because of his relationship to them, because of their responsibility to him, they, as God's people, were to live as such, thus reflecting their relationship. It's all about the relationship. Now, in the first section of commands, God deals with man's relationship to God. The second section deals with man's relationship to his fellow man. So we've come now in our study to the seventh commandment. And the commandment here has to do with the sanctity of the marriage covenant. By the way, biblically, it's always been understood to be the union between a man and a woman. Only when you go outside of the Bible do you find it otherwise. You know, when any people, any social group, any people at all, when they reject the Word of God as the foundation of law for that nation, that people, by default, then turn to the whims of fallen man for its rules and its guidelines. Thus, rejecting the law of God, that nation becomes guilty of what the Bible talks about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 of holding the truth in unrighteousness. The word holding there means to suppress, to hold down. So when we reject God's law and we accept man's law, by default, we automatically begin to hold down or suppress the law of God. We minimize it. And it's apparent to me, anyway, that this is the route that our nation has taken for quite some time. And to me, it seems that our national leaders are continually seeking to suppress, to hold down, to push away the Word of God, lest it have a life-changing influence on people. Now, the shocking result of such activity is that even as they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. It should be of no surprise to us that many of the decisions and the attitudes and the justifications of behavior in our nation today are what they are, because they're evidently the results of reprobate minds, minds that have turned away from God. I started reading a book this week, and the introduction of the book, it's written by a fellow by the name of Reynolds Showers. He's affiliated with Friends of Israel. And I want to quote him in a couple of paragraphs here, because I thought it was very, very good in what he says here. I quote, "Because man rejects the rule of God,
His pride drives him to do things opposite to what God has ordained. God ordained capital punishment for murderers, but man tries to abolish it. God regards human life as being valuable because he created it in his image, but man destroys it by the millions through abortion. God instituted marriage and ordained that it be permanent, but man divorces and suggests that marriage be abolished. God demands justice in society with the protection of the innocent and the punishment of the criminal, but man pampers the criminal at the expense of the innocent. God ordained the family as the nurturing place for future generations, but man proposes that government replace the family. God declares that the fear of the Lord is the starting point of wisdom, but man forbids any reference to God in the classroom. God instituted moral absolutes to govern man, but man says that utopia can only come through the rejection of those absolutes. God ordained distinctive appearances and role for the sexes, but man tries to obliterate these distinctions. God instituted sex to be used within the bonds of male and female marriage, but man perverts sex through pornography, fornication, adultery, and homosexuality. God made man to have true meaning and purpose in life only in him, but man tries to find true meaning in drugs, alcohol, the occult, materialism, philosophy, astrology, cults, transcendental meditation, fame, and power. Man has his false prophets and Christs to encourage him in his rebellious attempt at self-rule. These deceivers tell man that he is good and perfectible by nature. They teach that through the process of evolution, man is moving toward divinity. Some so-called theologians declare that in order to have utopia, man must acclaim himself with great humanity divine. Others state that the true gospel is the good news that man is deified. Having willfully rejected the truth about God, man is worshiping and serving himself rather than his creator. He goes on, but I think you get the gist of his point. That is that God has one rule of law. Man comes along trying to institute his own rule of law. We're looking at God's rule of law here in summarized in the Ten Commandments. And he deals with the seventh commandment as dealing with the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because marriage is a reflection of the relationship between God and man, it is an honorable and holy estate. God likens his relationship to Israel. God likens his relationship to Israel to the husband and wife relationship. And in the New Testament, Christ is seen as the bridegroom and his church, the bride. I had another note here. There it is. I'm always adding to my sermons. So if you see me scribbling during the worship service, that's what I'm doing. Physical adultery is to human relationships what spiritual adultery is to our relationship with God. Both are the utmost of intimacy. In these relationships, marriage and salvation, we become one. The husband and wife become one flesh. God and the believer become one. John chapter 17. It's a sacred union. It's also a separated union, where we are separated from all others in marriage and unto one another, forsaking all others, keeping each to the other for as long as the both shall live, is the vows that are taken. In salvation, God declares, thou shalt have no other God before me. Every society recognizes the sanctity of marriage, of the marriage union, and prohibits the violation thereof. And yet, we find that there is a tendency to turn a blind eye to those who violate the sanctity of the marriage union. and or amend the laws to make the violations less offensive and justifiable in the sight of man. So clearly, scripturally, this is an honorable and sacred relationship that reflects our relationship with Christ. It's so holy that idolatry is considered spiritual adultery and the violation of the marriage contract. And yet today, many who identify themselves as belonging to Christ violate both the contract with God and with their spouse. By definition, the word adultery has to do with that physical act which violates that sacred union of marriage. God's command is very clear. It's very simple, not hard to understand. He says, "Thou shalt not." Now, fornication is a type of sexual relation outside of the marriage union. Both acts are condemned by God's commandment. Today, our society is overrun by immoral behavior of every sort, and it's given over to perversion. The great controversy really comes down to whether you and I will be governed by the Word of God or by the will of fallen man. Whether we will walk and be in subject to the flesh or the Spirit. That union, which is holy, God commends. That union outside of the marriage relationship, God condemns. Some people get the idea that God is against the pleasure He intended for the relationship of a husband and wife. Not so, not at all. He just confines it to the sacredness of the marriage union. Man, on the other hand, condones and promotes immorality, and then he laments the negative results. Vainly tries to reverse its effects by education. I suggest that the problem would be better resolved by teaching not only what to do, but when to do it. The how comes naturally as a part of the human nature. The when comes from God's guidelines, which serve to protect, or rather to prevent, the complications that surround the disobedience. Human sexuality is as natural as male and female, but because of the potential confusion and the devastation caused by sin, God restricts that relationship to marriage. So again, it goes back to who He is and our relationship with Him. Regardless of how a society may condone and encourage immoral behavior, both within and outside of marriage, regardless of how man may excuse it, God says that it's wrong outside the marriage bond. Jesus, again, takes this commandment to a whole new level because he takes it to a matter of the heart. Just as He did murder, we saw a couple of weeks ago, "Thou shalt not commit murder," He also lifts this command into the realm of the human heart. So if you look in Matthew chapter 5, again, we'll see His answer to the questions that were asked Him. Matthew chapter 5, we'll take up His narrative in verse 27. This is where the battle begins. It begins in the heart of man. Jesus was dealing with a society not so different from our own, because that society was a fallen race just as we are. They had turned their hearts away from God. And Jesus calls them back not only to the roots of their religion, but to the righteousness which is at the heart of the commandment. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time." He's making reference to the Old Testament. to the commandments and the teaching that they have received in forever since that time up to that point. You have heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. So he took them back to the roots of their religion. You've been taught this for generations. But I say to you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. This is where it begins. He says that sin begins in the heart. All sin begins in the heart. And what it does is sin begins to compromise our values. What we hold to and esteem to be what is right and what is wrong. Sin immediately begins to want us to compromise our values of right and wrong. Sin then begins to complicate our lives. It begins to cause us to make other decisions that we ought not have to even make. It begins to complicate our lives. We have to begin to make lies or adjustments or justifications. It complicates your life. The next step is sin will consume your passions. It overtakes you. It causes you to focus on that sin or the justification of that sin or how I can get away with this sin. And it consumes your passions. And then sin causes separation from godly believers. It begins to cause that separation from you and the church and for those who are walking with the Lord. And it causes our society today to begin to put the blame on the righteous and accuse the righteous of being wrong. Look at Psalm 1. Very, very familiar passage. It's a psalm that most people have memorized at some point or one another. But like a lot of the things that we memorize, we fail to really analyze them and take them to heart. Psalm 1 tells us where we are not to walk, not to stand, and not to sit. It says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly. And we usually think that the ungodly is the unbeliever. I got news for you. There are ungodly Christians. There are people who call themselves Christians but who are not godly in their behavior. And they will give you wrong advice. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So the first question we have to ask is, where am I getting my advice? From whence comes this counsel? What's the source of this counselor? Where's he coming from? It's like when you go back to Genesis and God confronted Adam and Eve in the garden and began to deal with them about their sin. And Adam said, well, we were naked. And God said, who told you? Who told you you were naked? How did you come to that conclusion? What led up to that situation? What's the source? See, where you're getting your information. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, the association of known sinners who reject God's word. Nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Now there are three downward progressions here that we see in these steps. You walk in the wrong counsel, and then you're associating in the wrong place, and then you're sitting in the seat of the scornful, sitting in the place of the critical. Sitting in the place of those who are criticizing where you once were. You find yourself now, because of wrong counsel and wrong associations, actually pointing your finger back at the righteous and giving critical advice or critical attitudes toward them. Well, them, those people over there at that church, they think they're so righteous. Well, I know those people, and I can tell you, you're just trying to justify your own sin. By slinging mud. It's just like the politicians. You know, they act like a bunch of junior high students. Quit throwing mud at each other and just do your job. It's all we want, you know. But this is the downward progression. It's what sin does. It separates us from godly believers. And then ultimately sin culminates in your destruction. It leads to death. Sin destroys. Violent crimes are often have immoral behavior at their core. Homes are divided, families destroyed, individual lives devastated, all for a few fleeting moments of pleasure. When man takes what God intended for good and he uses it as God did not intend, therein is the heartache and the destruction. There are reasons that God places restrictions on man. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows that we are flesh, and he knows that in the flesh there are conflicts with the Spirit. But if we would walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So he gives us his word, and it outlines his will for our walk in this world. And he says, thou shalt not. He gives us these guidelines, these directives. He not only warns, but he provides a way of escape from the temptations of this flesh. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, God knows everything there is to know about us. He understands our frailties. He understands our weaknesses. Jesus was a man and tempted like unto men, yet without sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he very clearly says to us here, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Everyone is like tempted, tempted in the same manner. So we cannot feel like we have been sorted out for special temptation. No, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Joseph, back in the book of Genesis, was tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. But there was a way of escape. He shucked his robe off and left her holding the robe. She raised a row. She blamed him for something he did not do. Yet he maintained his integrity. He even went to prison on a false accusation, but he maintained his integrity. There was a way of escape. There is always a way of escape. The question remains whether we are willing to take that way of escape, take that avenue or not. Paul further describes temptations in Romans chapter 7. We're not going to go into detail there, but in Romans chapter 7, he asks the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Then he answers his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a way of escape. This body, this physical body, has its temptations. We are prone to temptations, but there is a way of escape. Ultimately, we will be escaped from temptations, delivered from temptations, when this body is transformed and we are like Him. You see, we will justify, our society continues to justify this immorality, this intruder into the sanctity of marriage. And we will constantly, because we as a nation walk after the flesh and suppress or hold down the righteousness of God, because man loves his sin and will have it regardless of the consequences. We will constantly be faced with the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. God intends it for good. He placed this relationship between a man and a woman in a special place, the bond of the marriage union. It's like fire. Fire can be helpful or it can be destructive. It's good when it's in the fireplace where it's supposed to be, and it gives warmth to the room. It's helpful and it's good. There it can be controlled. There it can be used to our advantage. There, that's where it's intended to be. There in the fireplace, in the stove, in the furnace, where we can harness its energy and it's helpful and it warms the room that where we are in. But any fire, any place else in the home, becomes devastating and destructive. Perhaps some of you got word from Holly Friesen this week. A lady, a family that works with her there, their home was destroyed by fire, and the wife and was it three or four of the four or five children died. The fifth one did also. So then is the husband still living? He's expected to live, but lost his family because a fire got out of control. It's destructive. It's horrible. It's terrible. And yet we want to play with fire. When I was a young boy, I was bent on being a cowboy, and cowboys have campfires. And so the lot next to us was kind of overgrown, and there was ample fuel. I mean, in my little logical mind, and I knew where the matches were, so I'm going to go out and make me a little campfire because that's what cowboys do. And so I gathered me up some dry grass and I lit it, and it got, about that big, and I'd stomp it out. And then I'd say, oh, I can put that out. I can put out a little bit bigger one. And it got bigger, and I'd put it out, and it'd get next one. It was a little, and I didn't take in count the wind. And it wasn't that quick that it was bigger than I could put out. And had it not been for one of my brothers seeing the smoke and hearing the screams for help, he was able to put it out. See, that fire was put out more quickly than the fire that Dad set later, but nevertheless, I learned a lesson. Why is it that we want to play with fire, especially in this area? Where God says, thou shalt not, but we want to play with it. We want to rouse the flesh and tempt ourselves, compromise our values, complicate our lives, be consumed by the passion, separated from godly believers, culminating in destruction, just like a fire out of its place. God's preventative. He's proactive. Touch not the unclean thing. Thou shalt not. We fare so much better when we heed what God has said, instead of trying to justify or condone actions that God has forbidden from one place, but allowed, graciously given for another place. So, Father, we're living in a society that has run like wildfire in this area of immorality. You have sanctioned this relationship between a husband and a wife. You have said it's good. You have ordained the marriage union. Oh, but it's when man tries to do what he wants to do and walks in the flesh rather than the Spirit, that the fire becomes destructive. Help us, Father, to heed your word, to know that we cannot ever play with fire without it getting away. Help us, Father, to recognize the sanctity of the home, because it goes beyond just the husband and wife to the family, to the children. How devastating the violation of this command becomes. How like a wildfire it destroys everything that it touches, and it touches many things. Help us to heed your word. It's true. We are all human. We are all tempted. But with the temptation there is a way of escape. Help us to take that escape, lest we be destroyed and others with it. Teach us, Father. Help us to look around and see the devastation that is caused by disobedience to your commands. Help us to remember whose we are, that it's because of our relationship with you that we are to walk in holiness with you and with our fellow man. So do your work in our heart. Father, society says the complete opposite. Society says indulge yourself, enjoy yourselves. You say restrain yourself, enjoy within the confines of the marriage union, where it is blessed rather than condemned. Help us to heed your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? I think the hymn number is 342. 342.
We sometimes misunderstand what believing on Christ really entails. It's more than just a mental acknowledgement. And I think that's where a lot of people today have stopped. They mentally acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary in atonement for man's sin, and they believe that. But you know, that word believe really goes a step further. And it has to do with belief to the point of commitment. And I think that's a problem with a lot of people who call themselves Christians. They're Christians in name, but not in behavior, because they have believed only to a certain point, but have not committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And yet you study the scriptures, and when someone followed Christ, they believed on Him, they followed Him in the way, there was a change in their life. There was a commitment. And I fear that there are many people who call themselves Christians who have a head knowledge, but never reach that heart's obedience to commit themselves to Christ. Now, I'm not talking about works for salvation. I'm talking about the natural culmination of faith. Faith without works is dead, James said. Show me your faith by your works. Give evidence. And that's where commitment to Christ comes in. If nothing changed, how come we call it conversion? Because conversion indicates a change. So many people today want to profess themselves as Christians, but don't behave like a Christian ought to behave. There's where the proof of the pudding is. Christ's life, or just living your life under the guise or the mistake, misnomer of a name that you don't really have in your heart. Father, help us to determine. We've committed our lives to you. That relationship, you are our God. Help us to mull that phrase over. It's because of whose we are that we do what we do. It's because of whose we are that you have expectations of us in this relationship. Teach us, Father, in Jesus' name.